Happy Thanksgiving, everybody. And that goes for everybody. People who are in this room right now, worshiping in our West Des Moines campus, those watching live at one of our satellite campuses, hello to all of you, and those in the overflow over in the chapel, those watching online, hi to all of you. Happy Thanksgiving to everybody in the Hope family. You're invited to a big Thanksgiving feast again this year here at Hope. At our West Des Moines campus, and so there's nobody who can hear my voice right now who doesn't have a place to go on Thursday. You do. You've got a Thanksgiving feast that'll be prepared for you and served in the bridge that you'll get to sit down with your church family and enjoy and meet some new sisters and brothers in Christ along the way. So I want to make sure you know that. Ben announced it a little bit earlier in the service here at this campus, and I know you probably heard that wherever you're worshiping right now at Hope. But I want to underscore it. I want to highlight it and make sure that you know about that. That scene, though, isn't just sort of a Thanksgiving prelude or a way to announce our dinner. It's not really that at all. It leads into this part of the Jesus tour, which is the concluding part of our sermon series that I really enjoyed sharing with you. And the response has been really generous and kind as far as the way you've talked about it and shared it and with your friends and invited people to come and see and to hear about what God did through Jesus Christ. We met him in the rivers of the Jordan River and started the tour. He's out in the mountainside outside of Jericho being tempted by the enemy of God. And then he wanders up north to the Sea of Galilee, sets up base in Capernaum at the northern edge of the sea. From there, he preaches his Sermon on the Mount after he calls his disciples. That was another week. He calms the storm. Another week, he starts coming back down toward Jerusalem. There was a lot of back and forth, but for the sake of just providing a kind of a simple understanding of this tour, Jesus had two basic areas where he spent the majority of his time. It was up here around the Sea of Galilee, Nazareth, where he grew up, Capernaum, where he set up shop in his ministry, where he did so many of his miracles, and down here in the holy city of Jerusalem. Jericho is right over here, where he would run into Zacchaeus and others. Bethany isn't listed on this map, but it would be right over here on the other side of the Mount of Olives, which that mount is between Jerusalem and Bethany, among other places. So Jesus is mostly up here or down here. That's the geography of it. But what's really fascinating about it to me is the way he's wrapping it up. Hear it again from our Bible reading that you heard just a few minutes ago during the service. Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Everyone say Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the city we're getting into today as we conclude this Jesus tour. And it's by far the most important tour stop on the whole journey. Not to minimize the importance of the other ones. I'm not saying that at all or saying that they're not holy sites. But Jerusalem is where everything comes together. Verse 37, Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me." I want you to think about that image just as I read it one more time. A mother hen, those of you who grew up on farms, you maybe saw this if you had chickens, the way a mother hen will reach out to her chickens and gather them under her wing, bring them together. A motherly instinct. You can catch this if you grew up like I did watching Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. And, you know, Marlon Perkins and Jim would go out there and they'd see the mother bear protecting her cubs against all comers. Didn't matter who it was. If the mother bear saw you getting close to her cubs, you were toast. Man. You were going down. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings. Gather, protect, beneath my wings. And then the lament, the sorrow in Jesus' voice. You can almost hear it. But you wouldn't let me. You missed it. The clip from the movie The Blind Side that you saw at the beginning of the sermon is a very strong mother bear based on a true story about a Christ-centered woman, a mom who was really the matriarch of her family and the power and the strength in that family and the one who set the course for them on all sorts of levels, and how she and her husband and their family adopted a young man named Michael Orr, who will be lining up for the Tennessee Titans this afternoon. I think they play this afternoon. I don't know for sure. I mean, who follows the Titans? So, I made the horrible mistake at the 9:15 service of thinking that he played for the Ravens. I heard all about it out in the lobby, over and over. So much so that guys get this look on their face. They're like, they're coming up to me. I'm going to tell him. He's on the Titans, right? They're like, oh, you knew. So he was drafted by the Ravens, plays for the Titans. Does it really matter? He wrote an autobiography talking about how unlikely it is for somebody like him who grew up with a mother who was addicted to crack and a father who was in prison and ultimately killed as a prisoner. So he grew up really with no mother or father in his life. No mother hen to gather her brood under her wings. And so he wandered around from place to place until this family reached out to him in Memphis and brought him into their home and adopted him into their family. That mother, on Thanksgiving Day, in that scene you saw, insists that the family come together around the table. And you notice there's not a lot of debate, so you can tell who's got the say on these things. I love the line, you know, your mother went out and bought this, so enjoy it and thank her. I think that was good. But she's got the power. Make no mistake about it. She's that mama bear. She's the strong one who says, we are not going to miss it. I'm not going to let my chickens miss Thanksgiving. Now, Thanksgiving looked heavenly to me before they were called to the table. I mean, you got football on, you got sitting on the couch, and you got a feast of food to take in. Could it be any better than that for Thanksgiving? It's like an introvert's dream. Game on TV, all the food you can eat, and you don't have to talk to anybody. It's like perfect. But she didn't want him to miss it. Come to the table, and we'll start by giving thanks to God, saying grace. Jesus looks out at Jerusalem. In Matthew's gospel, it says he's already in the holy city. Luke says he had a similar experience on his way into the city on Palm Sunday as he's coming in just 5 days before he'd be crucified. And here's the picture of it. I mean, this is absolutely right where it happened. Here's Jerusalem off in the distance. This is East Jerusalem, where all the turmoil is happening, sadly and tragically, this week, if you're following current events in the news. And here is last Palm Sunday, a shot that was taken of the Palm Sunday processional of Christians who would gather in Jerusalem to retrace the steps of Jesus as he came over the hillside. This is the Mount of Olives, actually. Came over the hillside, down the mountain, through the Kidron Valley, up to the other side of Jerusalem. What you don't really sense here is the elevation. It's up and it's down and it's back up again to where the Temple Mount is. Right now, it's this dome that's controlled by Islam. They have that area for the time being. That's where Jesus would go in. That's the temple. That's where God resided, and there's history there. But, you know, that's the thing about Jerusalem. It's the place where religions are founded. Literally, the name Jerusalem means city or foundation, where they're founded, the foundation of God's peace. Tragically, there's not a whole lot of peace in Jerusalem, and there hasn't been for centuries. This is something that's been going on for as long as Jerusalem has existed. These fights have been going on, and round they go. So you have these major world religions that are there, but you also have something else. It's geographically a crossroads, too. Depending on where you draw your boundaries for continents, and different people draw them in different places, there's Europe, there's Asia, and Africa, and Jerusalem sits kind of on the edge of all of them. Folks in Turkey and Istanbul kind of make the same claim about Europe and Asia meeting together in their city, and there's a good case to be made for that. But Jerusalem includes Africa too. So you've got these three continents, pretty much most of the known world at the time, and that's where God shows up in the most powerful ways. So geographically, it's a center. Religiously, it's a center. Historically, it's a center. It's this crossroads of history where the past meets our future. And I said our future, not just the future of people who live there in the different quarters of the old city, the Jewish quarter, the Muslim quarter, the Christian quarter, the Armenian quarter, not just the folks who live in the surrounding area, the Renaissance area of Jerusalem or East Jerusalem, the part that's occupied by the West Bank, by the Palestinians, not all of that. It's not all about that. I want you to look at it on a deeper level today. A deeper level, sadly, than most religious people want to look at it, who want to take often a way too simplistic view of what's going on there, of what it would take to solve it, and what it would take to resolve it. I want you to look for something that goes beyond kingdoms of this world. Because today's Christ the King Sunday, and our King is coming. He's coming for you in the same way a mother hen comes for her chickens. In the same way that she reaches out with her wings and says, come, come, come under here. I'm coming for you. The mother hen sends the message to her chickens. And that's what God says to us through this stop on the Jesus tour. As Jesus comes into the holy city, the beautiful city of Jerusalem, where history and geography and religions intersect. It's the only city on earth that can say that. And so, without trying to minimize the holiness of any of the other tour stops Jesus made, this one stands out. In order to understand that on a deeper level, I think it helps to rewind the tape. From the Jesus tour, which is taking place around 30 AD, as Jesus is just a few days away from his crucifixion and his resurrection, going back about 1,000 years to the time of King David, who reigned over Jerusalem as the king of Israel. But that might be something you sort of know about if you grew up in Sunday school, but you may not realize that he was the one who really established Jerusalem for the first time as the center for God's people. The religious center, the government center, the center of commerce, it was Jerusalem. David in 2 Samuel chapter 5 says this to his troops. He led his men to Jerusalem to fight against the Jebusites. This is verse 6 of 2 Samuel 5. The original inhabitants of Jerusalem, of the land that was there. The Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem taunted David, saying, you'll never get in here. Even the blind and the lame could keep you out. But the Jebusites thought they were safe. But David captured the fortress of Zion, which is now called the City of David. The fortress of Zion was at the center of the city at the time, which is why oftentimes Jerusalem is referred to as Zion, because that's where the fortress was. And the way David overtook the city was pretty creative. After they mocked him, David said, attack them, strike by going into the city through the water tunnel. They'll never expect it. So he sent an army up through the water tunnel, and they came up through the fortress of Zion, and surprise, hello, we're here to take over Jerusalem. We're here to wipe out the evil and the darkness that's here and bring the light into it. So that's the story. There's so much more there, and if I had a whole series of sermons, I'd love to take you into the details of why God was choosing sides, of why it was Israel, of all those things. But this is another place where modern-day religious people, Christians even, misunderstand these things. We misunderstand them and make them too simplistic. We say, well, the Israel back then is the same as the Israel today. Oh, good gracious. The Israel of today started a generation and a half ago. The nation of Israel I'm talking about. The geographical nation that's there. That's just misunderstanding history. Not only that, but we go the other way when we say, well, so therefore, Israel doesn't mean anything to God. Of course Israel means something to God. This is where he started out with David. Rewind back to 1000 BC. So we can overestimate it and we can underestimate it. I'd rather find the faithful middle and avoid the ditches. Let's go back to what the Bible actually says. Rewind the Jesus bus and go back to the time of King David. And not only is he establishing as the king of Israel a new kingdom for God's people, catch this part, in a way that it had never been established before and in a way that it has never been established since. Under King David, Israel was at its prime, and it's never been back to that level since. David, the Bible says later, is a man who is after God's own heart, which gives us a big clue as to why God blessed him, because it wasn't because David was perfect. Morally, he had all sorts of failures. He had times when he was getting it, and he had times when he was missing it. And so do we. So do religious people still today. We have times when we get it right, and we have times when we get it wrong. David was both. But all along the way, ultimately, he was a sinful man, but a man who was after God's own heart. And God is a God of grace and mercy. And that grace and mercy wasn't just invented in the New Testament when Jesus showed up. There were always glimpses of it all throughout the stories of Scripture. And so God has grace and mercy for David, a man who's after God's own heart. And God establishes David upon his throne. The same David who took the creative stone and the slingshot and slayed the giant Goliath, the Philistine. That David became the unexpected, surprising warrior king. But he was also a musician. And as a musician, apparently he knew how to dance. Or at least he loved to dance. Because the next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6, this is early on in the establishment of David's palace and his kingdom in Jerusalem. He's dancing around the streets of Jerusalem. I love this picture. I want you to imagine it best you can from these watercolors and these paintings. So here's King David, and he's dancing in the streets, but you need to know more in order to fully grasp what's going on here. They're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is where God resides, according to the Old Testament scriptures. And so God gives instructions, legal instructions, surrounding the Ark of the Covenant that are very strict and are very precise, and in such a way that he fully makes sure they understand they must follow them to a T. We read about this in the same chapters of 2 Samuel 5 and 6, where at a certain point when David first encountered the Ark of the Covenant, one of the people in his army didn't do it quite right. One of the priests was off a little bit, and the wrath of God poured down upon them. God's not messing around when it comes to the Ark of the Covenant. So, he says, here are the rules you follow. When the Ark of the Covenant comes through, you carry it in a certain way, and only certain people carry it from a certain tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel, because they've been appointed by God for this specific task. That's the only people who can get anywhere near it, and they can't even touch it. They're holding it on beams, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and it's this massive parade, and there's plenty of boundaries around it, so nobody can come in and attack. Specific legal rules that God very strongly laid out for his people to follow. Remember, that's the whole agreement God had with his people in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. I will bless you with my law. I'll bless you with boundaries. I'll bless you with saying, do this, don't do that. And if you follow me, if you're faithful to that law, it'll be a blessing to you. I'll protect you from your enemies. I'll protect you from a harder life than you would have apart from my protection. So here comes this very formal procession. And when you think of kings and queens and royalty, maybe that's where our minds are going to wander. We're not real big on kings and queens in this country for good reason, but we're not that far removed from the United Kingdom. And so when we think of royalty, we often think about the English. And we think about the royal weddings and the pomp and the circumstance and the formality of it. There's something beautiful about that. There's something that captures our attention. I mean, if you watch Disney princess movies, it's the same kind of thing. There's just something formal in every sort of movie where, okay, now it's time for the wedding, for the king and the queen, the prince and the princess to have their royal wedding. And there's a certain way to do it. Contrast that now with David dancing on the streets. And I think I probably should mention that this is David wearing things that are revealing in a very controversial way. Wardrobe malfunctions happening left and right is strongly implied in the original text of the Hebrew. And we know this because Michael, daughter of Saul, is watching from on top of the palace, looking at her husband king prancing through the streets, wide open for the whole world to see. But he's praising God because the Ark of the Covenant is coming home to the holy city of Jerusalem, where God has blessed David as the king to establish this kingdom. But David knows that even though everybody calls him king, he's ultimately really a prince. And there's only one king, the king of all kings, and that's Yahweh, God. And so he's dancing for his king. He's dancing for God in the same way that we're called to worship, in a God-conscious way, not worried about what other people will think, not worried about what other people will say, but we focus on God when we worship, when our hearts are right. We aren't thinking about, I wonder what the people behind me think about how I'm singing. No, the Bible says, make a joyful noise. I just love that verse. That's so freeing for a guy with my kind of voice. But later, if you want to dance, the Bible says dance. If you want to, you know, bop to the beat, go ahead. Every once in a while, right down here, it becomes kind of a mosh pit for kids, and they dance around during the songs. And then some people get, pull them back in, and I can't have that. Why? Because it's church. Exactly. I mean, as long as those four-year-olds aren't doing it to get noticed and to, like, look at me, and they get in the way of Perry and knock him over, and he can't play his guitar anymore. Let him dance. Michael says, what a spectacle the king made of himself today when she talks one-on-one with David. What a joke you are as a king. Where's the formality? Where's the respect? Where's the reverence? And David replies with that famous line that is summed up well in the Vacation Bible School song we sing around here all the time. I will dance, I will sing, to be mad for my king, the one true God. And I will become even more undignified than this, the scriptures say. I'll become even more undignified than this for my king. So, those of you who are Scandinavian and the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, and you don't feel like throwing your hands up, don't let anybody ever pressure you to do so. If you can't keep a beat and clap, please don't. It's distracting to the musicians up here. But if you feel moved to do so, or you're the exceptional Norwegian who can, then go ahead. Or whoever you are and whatever your background, you're worshiping your king. You're praising our God. That's what David is doing. You might think, oh, David's life is charmed then, right? It almost sounds like it. He lived this wonderful, perfect life. He's the king. He's got a palace. He's dancing, he's got the Ark of the Covenant. Everything's groovy for David. Not at all. He lives in the same fallen, messed up world that we all do. He writes a Psalm of David. A lot of the Psalms are Psalms that David wrote. The musician, the lyricist, the poet. Psalm 6, verse 6, David writes, I'm worn out from my sobbing. All night I flood my bed with weeping, drenching it with my tears. My vision is blurred by grief. My eyes are worn out. I flood my bed with weeping, says the dancing king, who has his highs and his lows. He has his moments where he's in full communion with God, and he has his moments where he misses it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jesus says, just like the people in King David's day, how often I didn't want you to miss it. I wanted to gather you under my wing the way a mother hen does for her chicks, but you weren't willing. You missed it. Luke chapter 19 says Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he came in on Palm Sunday, and he says, you missed, literally, he says, you missed your opportunity for salvation. You missed it because you wandered off into legalism and religious self-righteousness, and it was all about you. If religion ever becomes all about you, you missed it. If it ever becomes all about the religion, if it ever becomes all about making sure that you're doing everything for the sake of the religion, you missed it. It's not about religion being God, it's about religion pointing us to God. That's when bad religion turns to good. When it gets out of its way and becomes good conduit for pointing people and building bridges between creation and creator. Over on the other side, Jesus could have been lamenting and crying for the world who aren't pursuing self-righteous religious things, but are pursuing personal worldly things. Oh, you missed it because you made your whole life about making money as the most important goal of your life. Nothing wrong with making money, but you make it your God and you missed it. You didn't just miss God, you missed the point of life. You missed your opportunity to find your pace, your stride, your rhythm. You missed it. Whoever loves money, the scriptures hauntingly warn us, will never have enough. It'll never satisfy your soul, so you'll miss it. If your whole life is about getting more things, more possessions, more power, more status, more stuff, more recognition for you and for your kids, you missed it. You missed it. If it's all about keeping very careful score of how many people like your tweets and your Facebook posts and how you're ahead of somebody else and behind somebody else, or you have this many friends online or what, you missed it. If it's all about making sure your kids are top of the class, all state, all conference, all everything, number one, valedictorian, because that's the thing that's going to satisfy their souls and your souls, so they'll get into the good college, so they'll get a great job, so they'll have a great career, so they'll make the most money, you missed it. You missed it. Those aren't the things that we were put on this earth to pursue first and foremost. Jesus comes along and in a very countercultural, radical way, he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. I don't want you to miss it. And that's what breaks his heart and causes Jesus to weep over Jerusalem as he's moving the tour into its final stop. You missed it. So many of you missed it. God showed up in human form, manifested, incarnated in Jesus Christ. And so many religious people even missed it. Please don't misunderstand. Jesus wasn't there to battle religious people. He didn't pick the fight. He was there telling Nicodemus, who's a religious leader, a Pharisee, Nicodemus, God loves the world so much he gave you his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said that to a Pharisee. He didn't preach it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said it to a religious, self-righteous person who was lost and was missing it. Like a mother hen said, Nicodemus, come over here. You're missing it. Get out of the darkness and come into the light. It's all about your religion. It's all about your rules. It's all about your traditions, and you're missing it. Or Jesus reaching out to people like Zacchaeus. We made that tour stop a few weeks ago on the Jesus tour. Pursuing worldly things, betraying and abandoning his fellow Israelites so that he could make more money, so that he could have more power, so that he could have more freedom that comes with all that money and all that power. Zacchaeus, you missed it, which is why I'm going to your house today. Almost every story that's told in the Gospels is about Jesus trying to mother hen people into the kingdom of God. The new king is coming, and he's bringing the kingdom of God to a world that's missing it with grace and with mercy. King David established that kingdom 1,000 years before the Messiah, Jesus, showed up. Now, fast forward back to the time of Jesus, and we follow him in through the city gates to the upper room for the Last Supper with his disciples, out to the garden at Gethsemane, where he knows, heartbreaking again, stay with me, Peter, James, and John. I'm brokenhearted. I'm crushed. Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to miss it for a while. Judas, you're going to betray me. Totally missed it, buddy. You've been following me for 3 years, but you missed it. He's heartbroken. Knowing that he's about to be betrayed, arrested, tortured, crucified, an excruciating, painful death. He goes to the cross, he dies for the sins of the world, and he's raised from the dead. Now, until the raised from the dead part, this is the part of the story where, if you really want to know, a lot of people jump off the bus. Can we go back to the Sea of Galilee where you were calming the storm? That was cool. Let's see more of that, Jesus. Can we go back to the part where you have dinner with sinners like Zacchaeus? Because that's kind of like, you know, us, and we can relate to that. That's awesome. Let's do that. Can we go back to the part where you showed up for a funeral for your friend Lazarus and you canceled it? You raised the kid. That was a great story. That I like that kind of Jesus tour story. Can we go back to the stories where you take, you know, a few fish and a couple of loaves of bread and you feed a city? Man, you're awesome at picnics, Jesus. Love those stories. Again, those stories are lovely, and they're powerful, and they're holy. And they tell us a lot about our God and us and the connection that we can have with that God. But this is where the story reaches its culmination point. It's in Jerusalem. It had to be. The city of David, where God's people were established once upon a time. And the whole Jesus tour doesn't make as much sense unless we know about David, unless we know about the whole story of the Old Testament and how it all fits together. Jerusalem matters. It matters a lot still today, and it mattered back then. And it will always matter, we'll find out by the end of this message. Jesus doesn't want people of his day to miss it. God doesn't want the people of David's day or anywhere in between to miss it. And God doesn't want us to miss it either, because we can fall into the same traps. Jesus says, come on, here's the next tour stop. We're going into Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the authorities. I'm going to be tortured, mocked, beaten, crucified. Everybody's like, oh, sign me up. And then Jesus makes it even more direct and more frank. He says, right, and if you want to follow me, here's all you have to do. Deny yourself, take up your own cross, and join the parade. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Please don't miss it. You break God's heart when you miss it, Jesus is saying, with his tears. David's weeping. Jesus is weeping. Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, are weeping, as we looked and saw last week, just a few days before the Jesus tour comes into Jerusalem. On Easter Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene is weeping. You probably know that story. Jesus sees Mary, and he says, woman, why are you weeping? Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, says, sir, if you've taken his body somewhere else, please let me know so that I can go and do what I'm here to do according to our religious custom, anoint his dead body with oils. Mary, Jesus says, in a voice that she recognizes as the Lord. And then she turns and sees him. Rabbi, teacher, you're not dead, you're alive. Yeah, Mary, you've been with me. It's no surprise it was Mary first. Because Mary was with him all the way through the cross. She took up her cross, denied herself, carried it all the way. When most of the, no offense guys, but most of the men were gone, Mary's still there on Friday, and Mary's there first thing Sunday. She didn't miss it. And Jesus turned her weeping into joy and dancing. Right there in Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem today, it looks like this really crowded, beautiful city on a hill. But if you go back to the map of what Jerusalem looked like in the day of Jesus, back in the first century, you go and you can see the wall. Go ahead and go to that map if you would, please, Mary. That wall in that city is like this. Here's kind of an overview of it. Here's the temple that David's son Solomon would build right after David's reign, that was destroyed and rebuilt, so the second formation of that temple. Jesus would come in through the city gate, either here or here, and those gates are still around the wall of the old city today. And the only way into Jerusalem is through, the old city of Jerusalem is through one of those gates. Christian quarter here, Muslim here, Jewish here, Armenian here. The reason this is the Christian quarter is churches have been built here because something very important happened here. This is Golgotha. This is where Jesus was crucified. The tomb is right outside of that, not far away. That's where he was raised from the dead. This is the holy space. Back then, it was just a rural, wide open countryside. Today, it's filled with churches and booming buildings and crowded streets. Holy as ever. Don't miss it. I'm not saying you have to go to Jerusalem. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know, awesome, great. Being there a couple of years ago, best trip of my entire life. So glad I got to go. But I want to make sure this is clear. I hope you can go someday if you haven't been. But if you aren't able to get there, really good news for you. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to find God. God's bringing Jerusalem to you. Don't miss it. How often I want to gather you under my wings the way a mother hen gathers her chicks. Please don't miss it. Don't miss the feast. You think Thanksgiving's going to be good on Thursday? If you come here for the church Thanksgiving feast, or if you have a feast with your family and with all the fixins and everything, it's just a foretaste of the heavenly feast to come. When I was a kid growing up in Chicago, sitting down at Thanksgiving with family and friends, I remember it was the same thing every year. This might be a middle child moment for me where I felt a little neglected or I don't know what, but for us, for whatever reason, I can't explain this, but as people of Norwegian descent, the blander the food, the better. It's just how we like it. And so when it comes to Thanksgiving, you take potatoes, and you boil the potatoes, and then you peel the potatoes, because you wouldn't want any skin on them. And you take the potatoes, and you put them through this ricer, and you make these things called riced potatoes, because that's about as bland as you can get. But my mom, since she wasn't 100% Norwegian, she's French. Oui, oui. And you know the French when it comes to cooking. She would take the riced potatoes, according to the Norwegian tradition, and she'd put pepper on them, but just around the middle on the top. And then she'd take a pat of butter, real butter, and put it right on top of the potatoes. So, kind of like lefse. If you're going to digest lefse, you're going to need a lot of stuff on it. You're going to need butter and cinnamon and sugar, and the more the better. The rice potatoes at a Norwegian Thanksgiving, same thing. You want the pepper, you want as much spice as you can get, and you want as much of that pat of butter as possible. So the potatoes, seems like every year they get passed around. And I'm not saying which brother did this, but his name rhymes with Navid. And it would come around to him, and he'd get them right before me, and he would take the spoon, dig right into the middle of the rice potato bowl, take all of the pepper and the entire 100% pad of butter, even the parts that had melted down the sides by now, he took it all! And then he'd go, with a little snicker in his face, "Here you go, Mike. Enjoy the plain potatoes with nothing on them at all." Finally, one year, I think I was getting toward high school, I'd had it. And I said, "That's it, David. Do you want to take this outside? Let's go right now." And we're threatening each other. We're ready to fight. I mean, because that's how we rolled back then. We loved each other, still do, but we're not impressed by each other at all. And so we're ready to go. "Let's go out and settle this out in the backyard." And my mom, "You will not. Sit down. Because you're not going to miss it," is what she was saying. "Sit down, boys." You know, looking up to us like this. "Sit down." "Yes, ma'am." Right away. "Thank you, mother, for making rice potatoes with nothing on them. They're delicious. I just love this. It's my favorite part of Thanksgiving." Inside, "But it'd be nice if I could get a little butter and pepper." Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Oh, after we settled down, my mom got up from the table, walked into the kitchen, pulled out a butter, came in, sliced one on top of my plate, and said, "There, you didn't miss it." And she got the pepper and she sprinkled it on top. "Are you happy now?" Mother hen, doing what mama bears do. Here's Jesus again. Don't miss this. He's coming for you. He's not letting you leave his table. He's not letting you wander away without calling you on it. You can go, but not without him reaching out to you the way a mother hen reaches out to her chicks and protects you under his wing. Don't miss this. Because here's the part of the story, the end. The end of the whole Jesus tour. You say, "Well, didn't we already get there? He died, he rose from the dead. What else is there?" Like, "Oh, all right, there's the ascension. I guess, what, you know, he ascended to heaven." No, I mean past that. Don't miss it. What do you mean? "Well, I mean, I know there's more to the Bible, but that's it for the Jesus tour, right? He ascends to heaven, and he's just going to hang out until we die, and we'll meet him." Getting warmer. Revelation 21, Jesus says to the Apostle John, write this down. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth at the end of days, the end of the world as we know it, which is coming," and the Bible says it's coming soon. We don't know what soon means, we just know it's coming soon. And Jesus wants to make sure we don't miss it. He says the way you don't miss it is you just make sure you're ready. Make sure your lamps are lit, so to speak. Make sure your spiritual house is in order. Make sure that you aren't lost wandering after worldly pursuits as your God, or that you aren't lost in some religion that's all about the religion instead of pointing you to God. Make sure you're ready. Because Jesus says, here's what it's going to be like. Picture this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth when the world as we know it ends. And it's coming, and it's coming soon, the Bible promises. And if you don't believe it's going to happen, I need to tell you, the Bible's really good at making prophetic statements, and then they always come true. Every time. This is the one, and the only one we're waiting on. I'd say the evidence is stacked pretty high in the favor that this is coming. And that's good news. If you're letting Jesus Christ be the way, the truth, and the life. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new, come on, Bible scholars, the new Jerusalem. The end of the story isn't Jesus dying and rising from the dead. This is the end of the story. This is where the Jesus tour ends. Do you realize what that means? You're on the bus. We're not just reading about stories that happened 2,000 years ago, half a world away. We're reading about things that are going to happen to us. This is about us. We're in this story. This is coming, and it's coming soon. So suddenly the Jesus tour jumps off the maps, and it crushes right into where we live. It breaks through with all the darkness that surrounds us in this fallen upside down world that causes us to weep in the same way Jesus wept, in the same way Mary Magdalene wept, in the same way the sisters of Lazarus wept, in the same way King David wept. And long with a well-placed hope for a king who will bring his kingdom to us. Folks, you do not need to go out and find God's kingdom. Jesus Christ is bringing it to you. He's bringing it to you. It's coming, and it's coming soon. That's the promise of God. It's the promise of the King of all kings. It's why today is Christ the King Sunday. And I know you already know that because you woke up and you said, Happy Christ the King Sunday to everybody that you greeted. Because today's the day that we remember Jesus Christ is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And the story isn't done yet. And he writes you directly into it. Behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming for you, like a mother hen reaching out her wing to gather her people, to gather her children underneath that wing. That's what God is doing to you right now. Even through the proclamation of an imperfect preacher, God's trying to get your attention. Don't miss it. Don't miss the call of God on your life. If you clap, clap for God, not for the broken preacher. I'm Norwegian and I am not comfortable with your applause during my sermons. But you go ahead and do what the Spirit calls you to do. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, a royal wedding like you've never seen before. I heard a shout, a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. No more crying, David. No more crying, Mary Magdalene. No more crying, sisters of Lazarus. No more crying, Jesus Christ, as you come into the holy city of Jerusalem. No more tears. I'll wipe everyone away the way a good mother does for her children in a powerful and healing way. What a beautiful metaphor and image for God. God will be with us. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. And there will be no, why? We don't have anything to cry about. There will be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain. All of these things will be gone forever. They will pass away. The Jesus Tour sermon series ends today. But you're still on the bus, right? Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. Don't miss this. The new Jerusalem is coming. You don't have to go find it. Jesus Christ is bringing the kingdom of God with all of its joy and all of its dancing and the wiping away of tears and the no more dying or mourning or pain directly to you. Just to get a glimpse as we close this sermon, watch this 1 minute preview of a new film produced by National Geographic that's getting on IMAX theaters around the country about Jerusalem. And as you see this, imagine that this is just a foretaste, just a glimpse of what God is going to deliver directly to all who put their trust in Him and all who don't miss it.